The scripture reading for this morning's worship service is Romans 8, verses 18 through 27. The Apostle Paul writes to the Roman church, beginning at verse 18 of chapter 8, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So far, the reading of God's holy word. The text for the sermon this morning is the same passage that we just read, Romans 8, verses 18 through 27. Beloved congregation, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, the apostle says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be." And that is really what the apostle Paul is saying in the passage before us this morning. It's a passage about the present suffering and the future glorification of believers. When we see people's physical bodies deteriorating as they get older, and when their mental abilities decline as well, it takes faith to realize that things will not always be like this. Although it does not yet appear what God's people shall be, the same Apostle John goes on to say that we know that when he, Jesus, shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Beloved congregation, things are moving toward that great day. But until it arrives, we have to cope with the difficulties and the hardships and the sufferings that are our lot in this sinful life and in this broken world. And these are the themes that Paul links together in this section of Romans 8. He has stated this already in verse 17, where he writes, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." This verse combines two things that we usually prefer to keep separate, namely sufferings and glory. But they belong together, and you will find them together in almost every passage of Scripture that deals with the sufferings of believers. Our sufferings are directly linked with the glory that is to come. According to Paul, suffering in the life of a believer is actually a proof of his sonship, just as the indwelling and the leading and the adoption and the witness of the Spirit testify to this fact. But in our passage, the Apostle Paul sets forth what I would call the biblical theology of suffering. And the key word here is the word groaning. This word is found five times in this passage, namely in verses 22, 23, and 26. In verse 22, he says that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. And then in verse 23, he states that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit also groan within ourselves. And then finally in verse 26, he writes that even the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Our theme for the sermon this morning is Paul's message about three types of groaning. We will look at, first of all, the groaning creation, secondly, the groaning believer, and the groaning, finally, the groaning spirit. I consider or reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us, the apostle says. What kind of sufferings does the apostle have in mind here? Well, first of all, he is referring to the sufferings that Christians experience because of their connection with Christ, as it says in verse 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. But the apostle does not limit the word suffering to the afflictions that believers are called upon to endure for the sake of Christ. That is the main reason, but the apostle is also thinking of sufferings in a more general sense, a suffering that includes pain, sickness, bereavement, poverty, the ravages of wars, the effects of natural disasters. Paul speaks of the sufferings of this present time, that is, of this present age, the age that will end with Christ's second coming. And as far as the glory that is to be revealed in us, I believe that refers to the glorious resurrection of the bodies of believers at the time of their Savior's return. And that will be such a wonderful event that the creation is eagerly looking forward to it. So not only believers, not only Christians, children of God, but the whole creation is anxiously waiting for this. This is how Paul puts it. For the creation, that is in verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Notice that the apostle, how he characterizes this longing. He says, the whole creation is groaning. And the reference here is to the animate and inanimate creation, or simply nature. And the reason why the creation or nature is groaning is that it has been under the curse since the fall of men. It is awaiting deliverance from that curse. But this deliverance will not take place until the children of God have been revealed. At the resurrection, the bodies of believers will be changed into the likeness of Christ's glorious body as they meet him in the air, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. And at that moment, when God's children will be received into glory, the rest of the creation will also be delivered. How do we understand this? Well, the fall of man has had a devastating effect on the creation. As a result of man's sin, the entire creation is out of joint. God determined that the post-fall state of the creation should be linked to the miserable state of fallen man. So he subjected the entire creation to the corrupting effects of Adam's sin. Now, it was not the creation's fault. The trees and the mountains and the animals, they did not choose this. They did not ask for this curse upon them. But nevertheless, they were made to bear the consequences of human sin, our sin. And that is why the entire material universe around us is going through birth pangs. Paul says in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. These labor pains are growing more intense as time goes on. And the contractions, and I'm comparing that to the pregnancy that ladies, women go through. These contractions in nature also are coming at increasingly short intervals. The evidences are all around us, some of which we refer to as natural phenomena, like earthquakes, tidal waves, tsunamis, hurricanes, tornadoes, and volcanoes, eruptions, and yes, also COVID-19. This plague is plaguing the entire world. And that is why the whole creation groans and suffers and is eagerly looking forward to Christ's return, because then nature will also share in the renewal of all things. And now Paul here personifies the creation by suggesting that it is, as it were, standing on tiptoes, waiting for the glory that will come at the end of history. So not only God's people, but also the rest of God's creation has a great future. It is the coming of a new world. The Apostle Paul says that there's a time coming when the whole cosmos will be liberated by God Himself from its bondage to decay, and that it will be brought into the glorious freedom so that the children of God will share also that glory with nature. That's something that we don't think about very often. But there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell, and all will be peace and harmony. And that is what the creation is hoping for, waiting for. Anxiously and confidently, it is waiting for that day. It is suffering right now. It is groaning with pain. But it is supported by the hope that things will change someday. But, Paul says, it is not only the creation that groans. But he says, believers are also groaning. Verse 23. Not only they, nature, but we ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. In the world you shall have tribulation, our Savior promised His disciples. John 16, verse 33. He says, you are going to suffer for my sake. And you know how that came to be. Soon after Christ's ascension, His followers were persecuted. Peter and John were jailed. Stephen was killed. James beheaded. Paul was imprisoned, beaten, shipwrecked, starved, threatened, exposed to the elements. And what was true of these early preachers became true of their followers as well. They were ridiculed, hated, abused, martyred for their faith in great numbers. And this has been going on ever since the early days of Christianity. It is going on right now, maybe more than ever before. There are many parts of the world where Christians are being imprisoned, tortured, and killed. In fact, there are more countries today where Christians are being persecuted than countries where they are allowed freedom of religion. All suffering, whether brought on by persecution or sickness or other afflictions, that we are called upon to endure is meant for our good, Paul says. God's goal with these afflictions is the believer's purification. Our Heavenly Father uses afflictions to produce growth and holiness in His people. The Bible often uses the illustration of the gold or silversmith refining precious metals to describe the process of suffering for purification. God is like a skilled refiner heating the ore in the crucible until the dross rises to the surface where it may be scraped off, and then the refiner will know when the metal is ready, namely when he can see his face reflected in the glimmering molten surface. In this same way, God purifies his own until he can see the face of Jesus Christ in his people. That's the purpose of salvation, the goal that God has set for himself and for his son, namely that we will be made conformed to the image of his son. And now the Bible says that we will suffer through persecution and purification. But to put such suffering into perspective, Paul emphasizes that any suffering that we endure in this life is insignificant compared to our future glory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Now when Paul here speaks of light troubles, he's not trying to minimize the fact that when we hurt, we really hurt. Suffering can be severe. So severe that we scream out our pain. But Paul says the intensity of our sufferings is not worth comparing with the intensity of the glory that we will someday experience. Now I know it's difficult to grasp this, especially when you are suffering. Then you can hardly say, "Oh, this is a light thing." It is only light in comparison with what is to come. Now the apostle knew all about this. He suffered as much as any man has ever suffered, but he also had a vision of heaven's glory. You know that story where he talks about in 2 Corinthians 12 that he was caught up to the third heaven, where he saw things that he wasn't even allowed to talk about. It's beyond expression and explanation. But in his opinion, the former, namely the sufferings he had to go through, would not compare even with the later, what was waiting for him. Now in verse 22 here in Romans 8, Paul uses the pains of childbirth as an illustration. I already alluded to that. Labor pains are terrible, and no woman would choose to endure them if the baby could enter the world some other way, but it cannot. But the joy of holding the child is so great that many women don't mind going through another pregnancy. Labor pains are light and momentary only when compared with the result, the reception of a healthy baby. Paul calls that present sufferings in verse 18 and momentary in 2 Corinthians 4. Now, very few people suffer their entire lives. For most of us, suffering is relatively brief as a portion of our existence. And our existence in time is very brief compared to eternity. And so what is required of us, and that is not always easy, but we have to take the long view when it comes to evaluating our sufferings. What is to come will be so great that compared with that, we suffer pain, yes, but only temporarily. Eternity will be everlasting joy. But now the fourth and the last truth that I want us to consider is that our suffering will be followed by the redemption of our bodies. And for that, we wait eagerly, confidently, and patiently, Paul says. He says, not only so, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption, namely the redemption of our body. Now, Paul speaks here in terms of hoping for that to happen. But his use of the word hope is very important. This word is found five times here in verses 24 and 25. Now, you know that for many people, most people, including ourselves, hope is little more than wishful thinking. I hope so, we say. But then often we are not at all sure that what we are hoping for will ever come to pass. But in the Bible, it means, hoping means a sure confidence. And in this sense, hope is closely connected to faith. Hope deals with the future, not the past or the present. Obviously, when we hope for something, we don't possess it yet. As Paul says in verse 24, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? Hope is entirely focused on the future. Who will hope when he already has it? Now, a big part of our redemption is reserved for the future, and the reason for this is that God does not want us to become too settled down in this world, too tied down into this life. Rather, he wants us to wait for his coming with eager expectation, just as a bride waits for her bridegroom. God has even given us a down payment. A down payment? Yes. When we buy something expensive, like a house or a car, then we often put down some money. We call it a down payment. And the rest of the value of that car will have to be paid later. Now, God, in this matter of salvation, gives us also a down payment. The Bible calls it the first fruits, which are given in expectation of finding the full harvest later. And that down payment is here called the Holy Spirit. That guarantees that the full salvation is to come. Here he gives us the beginnings, the first fruits. But we are to wait patiently for the harvest that is to come. Now, in verse 25 he says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance or patience. Now, biblical patience is not the same thing as passivity. Rather, it is an active and expectant, yet also patient waiting. Congregation, we should not be surprised when suffering happens. This world is not a perfect place. We live in a fallen environment, and that is why our plans often fizzle. Our earthly hopes and dreams often don't materialize. Many are the dangers that threaten us. Think again of what I already mentioned this morning, those disasters that are happening. And they come in various ways and degrees. There are wars that take thousands, millions of lives. And those who survive, they often have to suffer terribly. Some of us, the older ones, remember something of this in the Netherlands during the Second World War. How many went through deep, deep trials and tribulations. But there are also natural disasters. And again, I would refer you to the COVID thing that we are going through. It is causing many people to be very afraid, worried, confused, and not only worldly people, but also Christian people. How many have already died as a result of COVID? And I know there are all kinds of arguments and debates about that, whether it is maybe not as serious as people make it out to be, but still it is, we're living in strange times. And the reason for these, and also all pandemics and all plagues, they are sent to us by God. I know a lot of people don't believe that at all, but I bought a book the other day in the bookstore about the plagues and how they were dealt with by the reformers and their descendants, and how they took that most seriously, that they see the plague, the pest as they call it, going through entire countries or even parts of Europe, that killed people by the millions, and they saw it as God's judgment. And the purpose of that is, of course, that we come to see our sinfulness and that we repent of our sins. But whatever we understand about the meaning of it, it is true that it is a terrible sign of the times when these things come upon us. And the result should be humility before God and crying out to Him for mercy, that many people may come to conversion. Well, anyway, we should not be overly concerned in the sense that we do not see that God is also able to help us in these situations. But we should never, never place our hope of a solution from the world. Any human solution to this world's problems is at best only partial. And so we have to conclude, when we think about these things, that it is not going to get better anytime soon. This plague, this COVID thing will be over, hopefully soon, but then there will be others. There is no escape from trouble in this world. We must continue to pray indeed for our leaders, for the government, so that they may hold evil in check and do their best in protecting people's health. And all these things are important. But if you think that there is a formula or a political party or a social system that will change this world fundamentally for the better, you are dreaming. The answer is that we should keep our eye on the Lord Jesus. Where else can we look? If we do, we will not be really helped. But when we look to Christ, because only He is worthy of our trust. The Lord Jesus gave us the promise that no one wants, really. And what is that? Well, in this world you will have tribulation. But He followed it up immediately with an exhortation and a victorious affirmation which all of us need. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And now He has promised to return in His glory. And when He does, we who are by grace believers will see Him and become like Him, as John says in 1 John 3 verse 2. And then the creation also will become what God originally intended it to be. Beautiful. But since suffering is the normal Christian experience, does God give us any help to cope with those sufferings? Where do we find comfort in the midst of tremendous hardship and suffering? People look for comfort in many different directions. Some people think that the solution is that they enjoy as much as they can from the pleasures of the world. Others are more dignified and more mature, and they think that suffering is not nice, but it may have a good result. It may shape a person's character and ability to cope with difficult things. But all such man-made streams run dry sooner or later. The best and the only source of comfort is the Holy Spirit, particularly his intercessory work on behalf of God's people. We are not the only ones who groan under afflictions. We saw that the creation groans, also that we people groan, but now Paul tells us that there is someone else who groans for us, and that is the Holy Spirit. Paul says in verses 26 and 27, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself, or himself, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Now, three things are said here about this groaning ministry of the Holy Spirit. The first thing is that he comes alongside us in our ignorance. The weakness that Paul refers to is not so much a physical weakness as a spiritual infirmity. The context shows that Paul is speaking of a problem in our prayer life. There are times when we neither know how to pray or what to pray for. And that's true of all believers. Paul uses the word "our" here because he wants to include himself in the company of those who do not know what to pray for. Secondly, the Holy Spirit pleads our case with God. He makes intercession for us, Paul says, with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, there is a question here, and many people ask, how do we see this? Who does the groaning? Is it the believer, or is it the Spirit? Or is it perhaps both? Well, we have to realize that these things are very deep that are mentioned in our text. Very, very profound. And so the answer is not always so easy to find. Some people say it is obvious that the Spirit does the groaning. But others say, no, that cannot be. Lloyd-Jones, for instance, maybe you know him, good preacher, but he says the Holy Spirit, since he is one of the three persons in the Holy Trinity, he cannot groan or sigh. But then others disagree. Like Hendrickson, he wrote a lot of good commentaries. Hendrickson believes that what we have here is an, big word here, anthropomorphism. That means a human way of speaking of God, the Holy Spirit, to convey to us the idea that the Spirit really cares for us and sympathizes with us. And then he uses expressions that puzzle us, but which are really very, very important for us to understand. We read in Hosea that the Lord, who is angry with his people because they are adulterers and so on, and he threatens his judgments upon them, but at one point the Lord says in Hosea 11 verse 8, "How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together." That shows us that God has emotions. And the Spirit here also has, as the third person of the Trinity, has emotions, sympathy with God's people. And so he causes them to groan. Now, I know that unbelievers can groan also, but there is a groaning that is inspired by the Spirit. He causes us to so groan, so sigh because of problems, because of sin and guilt, so that we often don't know how to address God, what we could say to Him, being in our great tribulation. And then the Spirit, He causes us to cry out to the Lord. And at such times we don't even know that God is listening. But the Spirit, He sees to it that our groans, our complaints, our sighs are heard by God. And He's the one who brings that about. You know, He does help us, the Spirit does, when we find it difficult to pray. There are times when we are so stressed out that we don't know what to think. And worse, that we don't know what to pray for anymore. We can so be afraid that we pray for the wrong things. That's our infirmity. Paul himself was sometimes in situations like that. When he was plagued by that thorn in the flesh, or when he was faced with the dilemma between wanting to die and to be with Christ, or to stay with the church and serve God's people. But in such situations, the Spirit comes to the rescue as our advocate. You know what an advocate is? It's what we call lawyers. Lawyers are people who help others in situations that they cannot look after themselves. As our advocate, as our lawyer, He begins to tell us what to pray for. You know, sometimes a person is summoned to appear in a court because of a crime that they say he has committed, and the session begins with appointing advocates, lawyers, prosecutors, defenders. Well, say, here's a man who has been accused for something he didn't really do, but the evidence seems to point in that direction. And then the judge or the prosecutor, they ask questions, and that the man doesn't really know what to say. And then he leans over to the man beside him, the lawyer, and the lawyer tells him, this is what you should say. Now, that is something like what the Spirit does. The Spirit is the great intercessor, and yet He's not the only one. Actually, there are two intercessors for believers: the Holy Spirit and Christ. Christ performs His intercessory task in heaven, but the Holy Spirit does His intercessory work on earth. Christ's intercession takes place outside of us. The Holy Spirit does it within us, in our very hearts, in our souls. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit prays for us in accordance with God's will. In verse 27 we read, "And He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." When we groan in weakness and ignorance, the Spirit groans with knowledge and understanding. When all we can do is weep, sigh, and pray because we don't understand, the Spirit hears our weak, inarticulate prayers, and He translates those feeble words of ours into a request that is in line with the Father's will. Now, isn't that amazing? What great comfort that should be for us. When we do not know how to analyze the situation rightly, the Spirit does. Sometimes when we pray, we wonder, does God hear? Does he care? Does he really understand? But God says, I know what you are thinking. I understand. And it is the Spirit who does that. When we are unable to explain it, he is able to explain it to God for us. The Spirit does all this pleading, explaining in perfect harmony with God's will. And those prayers, therefore, are heard by the Lord and understood by the Lord. You know, there is a passage in Psalm 38. David there, he prays, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. And then he says, Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. But he says, Lord, thou knowest my desires, they're known to thee. My groaning is not hidden from thee. Wonderful truths these are. Well, congregation, the Spirit does all the pleading. He does that so that he will teach us what to pray for. And he reads the secret thoughts of our hearts, and he interprets them for us toward the Father. Congregation, these are deep things that we talked about this morning. When it comes to our prayers, it is true we have to know what we should pray for. Now, in the light of what Paul has taught us this morning, I believe I can say this. We may ask for temporal blessings, provided we realize that there are limits to what we are allowed to ask. We may ask for our daily bread, because Jesus has taught us to pray for that. We may also ask for other necessities of life, health, strength, clothing, shelter, and so on. But we are not allowed to ask for more than that. Having food and raiment, Paul says, let us therewith be content. To ask for wealth and honor and prestige is to ask for things that the Spirit does not prompt us to pray for, because that is not according to the will of God. But when it comes to spiritual blessings, there's no such restriction imposed on us. Here our guideline is, ask what thou wilt. For instance, when we ask for growth in grace, we ask something that is in accordance with God, with the will of God. And the same is true for prayer for an increase of faith, or for being made more like Jesus, or more zeal for his service, a willingness to obey his commandments. We may include here also the prayer of a sinner who is under conviction of sin and who cries out for mercy, that the Lord may save him, that the Lord will give him a new heart, and so on. All such requests are proper because the Lord wants us to pray for such things. And the Spirit is there to help us pray for those things. All such prayers are the result of the Spirit's influence upon us. Well, congregation, we are very blessed with such a divine counselor living in our hearts. But maybe some of you will say, how do I know that he is groaning within me? Is just something that comes up out of my warped mind. How do I know the Spirit is there? If we have this divine counselor living in our hearts, he will never tell us to utter a wrong prayer, because he knows the mind of God. But if we, having heard this morning, feel the urge to pray for some of those things I just mentioned, do it. Do it. Don't hesitate. Because it's the Spirit who prompts you. It's the Savior who invites you. It's the Father who waits to be gracious to you. Let us then boldly come to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When all things seem against me, to drive me to despair, I know one gate is open, one ear will hear my prayer. Amen.